This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
As we continue to talk about prayer, we start to ask questions like, well, what is God's will? What is it that God would give us to sustain this body and life? And what does it mean that we would not be led into temptation? Those aspects of the Lord's Prayer are ones that we'll take up today. Hello, thanks for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. It is great to have you with us live this Thursday morning, June the 8th. And if you would like to chime in on anything about prayer or the Lord's Prayer, comments or questions are welcome at our toll-free number, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send me your emails, and I get those emails right here to read on the air. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. I am your host, by the way, Pastor Evan Gigline, the pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Rogue River, Oregon. And to talk to us today about prayer, our ongoing conversation about the small catechism, is Pastor Dan Silsey. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsey, welcome back to Once for All.
Good morning.
Well, for those who missed the enamoring interview from last week about prayer, tell the listeners just a little bit about what prayer is all about before we pick up where we left off in the Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, so we talked about prayer being this gift of God by which we can make requests of Him according to His promises, and it's a way of also reminding ourselves of those promises. And so we took up the Lord's Prayer, started taking up the Lord's Prayer, and looking at the various petitions that our Lord teaches us to pray there. Talked about God being our Father, which is a remarkable gift that we are able, through Christ, to call God our Father, because now we are His children. We talked about he's different than any earthly father we might have. He is perfect in His protection and His provision and sustaining our lives. So He is our Heavenly Father. We talked about the use of His name, and we talked about the coming of His kingdom as His word is proclaimed to forgive sins. And then I think that's where we left off last week.
All right, well, you can listen to that conversation from last week by going over to our website, onceforallradio.com, and listen to last Thursday's program. Now, Pastor Silsey, we'll pick up where we left off. That is with the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, which says, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the Catechism teaches that the good and gracious will of God is done even without our prayer, but we pray in this petition that it may be done among us also. And how is God's will done? God's will is done when He breaks and hinders every evil plan and purpose of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, which do not want us to hallow God's name or let His kingdom come. And when He strengthens and keeps us firm in His word and faith until we die, this is His good and gracious will. What gets me about this section of the Lord's Prayer, particularly as it's taught to us in the Catechism, is that when I think Thy will be done on earth as in heaven, I'm on a different track than the Catechism. Initially, I'm thinking, you know, does God want me to buy this car or that car? Does God want me to go to this college or that college? Does He want me to get that job or the other one? And the Catechism doesn't go there with this section of the Lord's Prayer. Why not?
It's interesting how the will of God, when it comes up in conversation among Christians, is this sort of very What's the word I'm looking for? Not unspecific, although we want it to be very specific. Like you said, which car should I buy? Which job should I take? And it becomes this almost heady, theoretical, up in the clouds kind of thing, you know? What is the will of God for my life? Well, the scriptures actually reveal quite clearly what God's will is, and the Catechism captures it so well. It's when the world and Satan and our sinful flesh do not have their wills, and do not have their way. It's when God, through the proclamation of his word of Christ, keeps us in the faith. That is his will, that we would be saved, forgiven of our sin, granted eternal life. And so that's where the catechism goes. And I just love the clarity with which Luther explains that petition, because it gets at really what is the heart of the matter. You know, I think as 21st century North American Christians, we live pretty cushy lives, and I'm wondering if a first century Christian who, or any Christian these days who is suffering persecution and suffering, would have been asking things like, "Which, what is God's will? Should I take this job or that job?" What their prayer is going to be is, "Lord, keep me in the faith unto the end. Thy will be done," because my will, Satan's will, the will of the world are fighting against me at every turn, and so, Lord, may your will be done instead of mine.
Well, people are faced with pretty stressful decisions sometimes, you know, like what job to take. You know, that can be a stressful decision. Does the Christian find any help in prayer when they are faced with tough decisions?
Yeah, I think prayer in that case can be a good, like I said, a good reminder that, for the vast majority of our decisions, like for example, what job to take, there's, could I put it this way? There's not really a right or wrong answer with those decisions. Instead, we use our God-given sort of gifts and common sense, and we use our reason and our intellect to try to figure out what would be best in terms of, you know, taking care of my family or serving my neighbor, so that in general, that is God's will, you know, that you serve your neighbor and take care of those that he's given you to take care of. So then you make a decision based on that. And so there's comfort there, I think, in praying to God who promises to be with us no matter which decision we make in that case, and that he's given us sort of his overarching will in all of it, that he is with us through it all.
So just to bring an example to what you're saying, if I'm understanding you correctly, if I'm an electrician and I'm facing with a decision of, you know, working for employer A or maybe starting my own business and being in business for myself, and that's a big decision, a decision that would certainly affect probably the rest of my life. I go to the Lord in prayer and I say, which job should I get? It's not as if one is a better answer than the other, but in whether I work for my employer or I go in for business for myself, I'm doing the Lord's work to serve my neighbor, so either one really is the will of God. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, exactly right. And sometimes those decisions aren't, as you said, they're not so clear. And we sort of have to make a decision in faith. You know, as fathers, for example, a father needs to decide. So he's given to provide for his family. But he's also given to sort of, you know, care for his family, like be home with his kids once in a while and be home for supper and these kinds of things. So, you know, what is the will of God there? Well, sometimes those two things conflict, and you have to work more in order to provide for your family, but that means you're not home as much and these kinds of things. And so we can go to the Lord in prayer then and plead for his mercy in the midst of all of it and rest upon his grace and his provision for us, even in those really difficult situations.
One more question on this line of thinking before we talk more about the will of God is it's fascinating to me that so oftentimes Christians take up this process of almost ascertaining the secret will of God for this or that various decision in my life, where in fact he has given us free will in the sense to say, you know, I'm going to make a good decision based upon the circumstances in front of me in light of, you know, the Ten Commandments and everything that the Lord would have me do. But in this decision, he's really placed in my lap under good use of reason in the situation that I'm in. So the Christians oftentimes are seeking out the secret will of God when they need not to. And then there are times in which the Lord teaches us from the scriptures that the will is not free, like in terms of, you know, choosing our Savior, where the scriptures would say that we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and we must be made alive. That's not a decision that takes place. It's the work of God that takes place. And yet the same Christians that are ascertaining the secret will of God for a big decision are the Christians who are saying that you must make a choice to be saved. Is there a bit of an irony where there is or isn't God's will in play?
It is interesting that with regard to the things of our life, like which job to take, these kinds of things, it seems like their perspective is that our will is bound in that regard. And so we have to figure out what God's will is. But then in the things of God, where the scriptures clearly reveal that we do not have a free will, then our will is free to make the decision. Yeah, it's sort of backwards there, isn't it? It grips you with fear and uncertainty, is what I've discovered. So people become so terrified of making a decision, because if it is indeed trying to seek the will of God, what if I make the wrong decision? Then I'm going against the will of God, and now I have God angry with me, and then I'm into a whole mess of despair and uncertainty. And so this teaching can actually lead down that path of fear and despair, and that's what we need to avoid.
Now, how then should we understand the Lord's will as we pray in the Lord's Prayer?
Well, we would go to the scriptures. Things like 1 Timothy, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says that prayer should be lifted up for kings and princes and those in authority. And then right after that, he says, "This is the good and pleasing will of God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." So there we see two aspects of God's will, which is we should be praying for those in authority, and also that God wants everyone to know the truth and be saved. I think that should be enough for us in one sense. You know, when we talk about God's will, we maybe unintentionally start speaking as if what he's revealed in the scriptures isn't good enough, you know, that he's given his will that we would be granted repentance and forgiveness for salvation. And sometimes we talk as if we want more than that, you know, that's great, but which color car should I buy or whatever, you know? But what God has revealed there, that's enough, that he has sent Christ so that we would be saved. It is his will also that we would serve our neighbors, you know, like we mentioned before. He's given people in our lives that require our service, and it's his will that we would serve them. You know, it's not an option for us. That might be, at least, again, overarchingly, the two ways I would answer that question.
So when we talk about those things that are opposed to the will of God, we think of, you know, the devil and the world, which certainly, you know, don't want the gospel to be preached, don't want fathers loving their kids, don't want, you know, wives being faithful to their husbands, and don't want, you know, employees being hardworking employees for their employers. But the one that's hard to swallow is that my will is contrary to the will of God, that I would actually be on the same team as the devil and the world in trying to rebel against the will of God. Talk about that.
Well, yeah, this is what the scriptures teach is our natural condition. So Romans 5, Paul says that Christ died, not for people who were positively disposed towards Christ, not for people who were sort of neutral parties, but Christ died for his ungodly enemies, so that our will is opposed to God, like he said, that by nature we don't want God's truth to have free reign. We don't want his word of law to come and expose our sin. We want that to be silenced. Which is why this is a prayer even against our own will. Lord, thy will be done, not my will, because my will is opposed to his. And so it is quite a miracle. I think I mentioned this last week. It's remarkable that that we have gatherings of Christians that would come and receive and hear the gifts of Christ. I mean, this is a testament only to the power of the gospel, because by nature we don't want any of it.
I've never thought of this before until you were just speaking there, but could we understand something taking place in the third petition to be a bit of a repentance, that we have it actually in the fifth petition about forgiveness, which we'll get to, but at least in the third petition we're saying that I am admitting that my sinful will would be opposite that of God.
Absolutely. Thy will be done, because when my will is done, it is contrary to yours. So there's a kind of repentance there. I think that's a good way to think about it.
Well, let's take a break right there, and then when we get back, we'll continue our conversation on the Lord's Prayer with Pastor Dan Silsley. Now's a great time to call in if you want to call in and ask any questions about the Lord's Prayer or prayer in general. We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Advocates of abortion don't have facts on their side, so they routinely try to silence pro-lifers. They're trying to prevent a pro-life media outlet in Toronto, Canada, from naming an abortionist and staff who are witnesses in a trial. In Ontario, Canada, an advertising regulator is working to censor a pro-life bus ad with images of beautiful unborn babies. And the area's attorney general wants to stop sidewalk counselors outside abortion mills. Censorship's also happening in the U.S. A judge and L.A. district attorney are trying to censor a pro-life video. Abortionists describe ghastly details of late-term abortion and the sale of the body parts. Officials can't defend the content, similar to Nazi experimentation on Jews, so they attack the messenger.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, C.F.W. Walther urges everyday Christians, the sheep, to judge their shepherds in matters of doctrine. He says, in God's kingdom, we are all equal. Holy baptism takes the purple from the king and the rags from the beggar and clothes them both in the robes of Christ's righteousness. In divine matters, it does not depend upon learning or holiness or cleverness or prudence. It often happens, rather, that the most learned are the most perverse. Human wisdom is foolishness to God. Human cleverness is to him stupidity. Human righteousness is to him sin. Therefore, in divine matters, no one is excluded from the judicial office. All Christ's sheep are judges, both learned and layman, man and wife, bachelor and spinster, young and old, for it concerns each one's soul, his own life, his own salvation. That's Dr. Walther urging sheep to judge their shepherds in today's Takedown Minute.
Welcome back. You are listening to Once for All. We're talking today about the Lord's Prayer with Pastor Dan Silsley of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. And Pastor Silsley, before the break, you were talking about the will of God being those things that God has revealed in his word is his will. Something that comes to mind is that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And those who are opposed to the will of God are the devil, the world, and our own sinful nature. So this sort of begs the question then, if it is the Lord's will for all men to be saved, why isn't that all men are saved?
Seems like we've talked about this before, and I've always answered, I don't know.
I'm hoping to get a better answer out of you. You've had some time to think about it.
It's true. You know, I should come up with a better one. Well, maybe we could answer it this way, with talking about God's will versus our will. Could we put it this way? If someone comes to the knowledge of the truth and hears the gospel of Christ and believes in it, the scriptures there teach that this is God's will, this is his doing. If someone does hears the word of Christ and rejects it, that is just their will doing what their will does. And you know, the hard part, what is called the cross of theology or the cross of the theologian, is always having to have this unanswerable question. Why do some people believe and others not? Why are some people saved and others not? And I think we just have to keep on sticking with what the scriptures give us, which is that salvation is God's action for us apart from any merit or worthiness in us. So salvation is God's fault. The lack of salvation, damnation, judgment unto eternal death, is our fault by hearing the gospel and saying, I don't want it. And so I think we just have to leave it at that. Otherwise, we start saying things that the scriptures don't teach.
So we pray in the Lord's Prayer that God's will be done. That is, that he would break and hinder the plans of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. In what way does God break and hinder the plans of the devil, the world, and our sinful nature?
Yeah, Luther, in his large catechism, will connect the third petition with fourth commandment, and he'll do this also with the fourth petition. He'll connect it to the fourth commandment. But in the civil realm, it is appropriate that we would pray that God's will would be done in, for example, in our government. Now, this is a different sort of will being done than in the church, where God's word goes forth in order to expose and forgive sin through the blood of Christ. But even in the civil realm, we would ask that God's will would be done in the sense that those who are in authority would do the job that they have been put in a position to do, which is to look out for the welfare of citizens, for example, to promote righteousness. And I'm not talking about theological righteousness, but just good, upright living and behavior in the land, and then to punish wickedness in the land. You know, this is God's will for the civil authorities. And so we should pray that this would happen. We actually do this here every Sunday morning. We pray for our president, our Congress, our Oregon legislature, those who make laws, those who enforce laws. And at the end of that prayer, we say that they may rule according to your good will. And so that's an appropriate prayer, because when that happens, actually people are protected and things tend to go better.
I don't know if this is something you've picked up on or not, but it seems like today, especially within Christian, some Christian practices, I suppose you could say, that things have become very kind of anti-institutional, so that there's a perception, at least, that God works really through, you know, spontaneous things all the time. But it seems to be at the neglect that God would be working through institutions. So, like, you know, you've been talking about the established government, that God is actually working through that established government, or that the church is instituted, it's instituted by Christ, so it's an institution, that God is actually working his good through the institution. Are we kind of anti-institutional today?
Well, sure, yeah. This is kind of, you know, if you follow any of the postmodern talk, although postmodernism, I don't know, that fad might be over now, I'm not sure. But this idea that there's this rejection of institutions, anything that is sort of organized with structure, we should be suspect of, because there's just an agenda going on there. But you're right, God works in institutions. The very first institution was the institution of marriage, right? Where he orders and structures the relationship between husband and wife for the sake of children, and actually for the sake of the society that institution creates. And then we have the institution of the government, and we have the institution of the church. The church is not a movement, you know, it's not something that just sort of got started in some random way, and it just happens to keep going now. This is Christ's institution, and because it is that, it will keep on existing. existing until even the last day. Institutions are not bad. They are good, and they are given by God for the sake of our neighbors.
All right, let's take a look at the next petition then. Give us this day our daily bread. And again, the Catechism says that God certainly gives daily bread to everyone without our prayers, even to all evil people. But we pray in this petition that God would lead us to realize this and to receive our daily bread with thanksgiving. What is daily bread? Daily bread includes everything that has to do with the support and needs of the body, such as food, drink, clothing, shoes, house, home, land, animals, money, good, and devout husband or wife, devout children, devout workers, devout and faithful rulers, good government, good weather, peace, health, self-control, so good reputation, good friends, faithful neighbors, and the like. Boy, it's almost an exhaustive list, but not quite. Let's start with this first part where the Catechism says that that daily bread is given even to all evil people. So this is not as if we're praying so that God would give it to us, because he gives it to us anyway, even to all evil people. But we're really praying here just that we would be brought to realize what's going on.
Right. I mean, evil people are not praying that God would give them daily bread, and yet he still does. And so the psalmist says that he sends rain both upon the just and the unjust, right? Rain that will nourish the earth and make the crops grow. So in this petition, we're actually reminded of the mercy of God for his entire creation. It's not like God withholds bread and water from those who would hate him and reject him, but in fact he freely gives it to all people, even when they don't ask for it.
Does this remove that theology that is really common today in Christianity, that if I pray with enough faith, then I will get those things that I really want? This seems to go exact opposite of that teaching.
Yeah, you know, I'm imagining trying to be an unbeliever hearing that kind of teaching and just thinking, man, you're wasting a lot of time, because I get all kinds of things and I don't ask for them. You know? Yeah, it's not like if I pray hard enough, God will give us these things. Like we already said, God gives daily bread to all people, even those who don't ask for it. And so when we as Christians pray this prayer, it's not like we're trying to ask for more from God than he would give to anybody else. But like you said, it's a realization that what we do have, all of it comes from the hand of our Lord.
This, again, sort of takes away this idea that, I don't know if this is expressed overtly, but at least implicitly, that that God sort of has his favorite people, that is Christians, and then he kind of deals with everybody else. But insofar as the Lord has the Lord is providing for all people, that at least says something about his love for all people. That, I mean, I wonder if we can't get a hint of even justification here. That Christ did not die for some people in which he'll provide food for, but he provides food for all people.
And I was thinking about this. I wonder if there's a connection here. Like when Paul says, don't you know that God's long suffering is meant to lead you to repentance? I think that's Paul. Where, you know, the fact that God is loving the whole creation enough to even give bread to his enemies, you know, is that a sign of his long suffering and his love, which ultimately is meant to lead them to repentance and faith? You know, it's worth thinking about. Yeah.
I mean, it's interesting because in some theological systems where you have the teaching that Christ died for the elect but didn't die for all, you have to invent this category called, you know, common grace, that God has just a general grace on most people, but not the most absolute grace upon everybody. But I think as we see the scriptures that Jesus has died not for the elect or certain people, but Jesus has died for all people, then that can explain why all people are getting bread.
Yeah, right. And that kind of connects back to the third petition with God's will, when you asked about why Why some and not others? You know, the route that we ought not go is to say that, well, apparently some, you know, God has predestined to hell, and that's why they aren't saved. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach, right? So Christ dies for all people. It's just that many of those people don't want that gift, and so they say no, thank you, and then they don't have it.
Now, I know when Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread, he's not just talking about bread. I might generalize that to be more food, not just bread, but, you know, steak and vegetables as well. But here, this includes much more than just the food we eat.
Yeah, Luther says that we should imprint a loaf of bread on the coat of arms of the prince and also on all the money to remind all of us that it is by the in that context, by their office of civil authority, that we have protection. So that Luther's actually expanding this to mean anything that is for our, you know, for our good in our life, for sustaining our body and our welfare. This is all part of daily bread. And you just think about this. I think Luther goes through this thought experiment as well. You know, when I open up the bread box in the morning to take a slice of bread out of the bag there and maybe put it in a toaster to toast it, there are all kinds of vocations that had to exist for me to do that simple act. You know, there had to be a farmer who sowed the seed, and before he did that, he had to prep the soil. He had to care for that seed and water it, and then it grew, and someone had to harvest it, and then someone had to mill it into flour and then bake it into bread. But in order to bake it, they needed a fire, so someone had to cut wood for the fire, and then someone had to deliver it to the store, and then the store needs workers in order for me to go buy it from them. I mean, all of this is included in daily bread. And for all of that to happen, there had to be, you know, civil protection, you know, peace in the land so that any of this could happen. And so when we think about daily bread, we should extend our thoughts beyond just what's on our table, but in fact to our entire life, to our entire well-being, anything that would sustain and protect our life.
Is there a reason that Jesus teaches us to pray for daily bread versus weekly or monthly or yearly bread?
I think this is connected to his teaching on not being anxious about tomorrow, at least in a small way, you know, that that tomorrow has enough worries of itself. In fact, tomorrow may not come. The Lord may return today. And so Christ teaches us to rely upon his daily bread today. And so what he gives us today is enough. And then tomorrow he will give us what we need and it will be enough. And then the next day. And I think this is a good way of putting to death our covetous desires, you know, our need to always have more and more. Christ would teach us to be content with what he's given us today, and recognize that it's enough.
How does the Lord's teaching here, the Lord's Prayer of daily bread, being that all things are a gift from him, how does this affect the Christian's perspective when there are those who have need and cannot work for themselves?
I suppose, yeah, it gives us compassion, you know, because we recognize that it's not ours to begin with, that Christ has given this, God has given this out of his love and his mercy, and so it's not ours. Maybe a way of thinking about it is that we are stewards of these gifts, and so where we have been given extra, we can also share with those who have less than we do.
All right, let's take another break right there. You're listening to Once for All.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
Now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolfmuller.
Imagine a ravenous wolf. I mean, ravenous means hungry, starving. skinny because it hasn't eaten in so long. And so with its lips licking its chops and the gleam in its eye, it's coming after you to devour you, and nothing is going to get in its way. That's the terrible kind of imagery that Jesus gives when he talks about false prophets, ravenous wolves who seek to devour you. But there's something else that Jesus says. They come to you not as outwardly dressed ravenous wolves, but dressed in sheep's clothing. Now this is the problem. If we see a ravenous wolf, if we see a starving bear, if we see a mangy, hungry lion charging for us to devour us, we know just what to do. You don't even have to think about it. You run. But if we see a little lamb, a little sheep, just looking cuddly and cute and looking at us with big, round, wet eyes, we say, oh, what a beautiful little thing. And we go up to it and we pet it and we cuddle it and we invite it home and we feed it with the cats, this sort of thing. So it is that false teachers find their way into the church because they do not look outwardly like what they are inwardly. They are ravenous wolves who will stop at nothing to destroy us. But they look like peaceful little sheep. So Jesus says you will know them by their fruits, by their words, by their teaching. Do they bring me Christ crucified for the forgiveness of my sins? Do they preach the law in its harshness and the gospel in its sweetness? Or do they bring me some sort of mixture of law and gospel, of forgiveness and works? If this ravenous wolf has found its way into your house, throw it out. Where you know just what it is.
This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
This is Sacred Meditations. Today we pray stanzas 2 and 3 of the hymn Creator Spirit, by whose aid, by Rabanus Morris. O source of uncreated light, the bearer of God's gracious might, thrice holy fount, thrice holy fire, our hearts with heavenly love inspire. Your sacred healing message bring to sanctify us as we sing. Giver of grace, descend from high, your sevenfold gifts to us supply. Help us eternal truths receive and practice all that we believe. Give us yourself that we may see the glory of the Trinity. Thank you for making Sacred Meditations part of your day.
The Lord's Prayer is our topic for today. On the line with Pastor Dan Silsey of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. And Pastor Silsey, the Lord's Prayer continues, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it says, we pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them, but we ask that he would give them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. Now, this is the petition of the Lord's Prayer that oftentimes makes people squirm because, we all know that there's that one guy who did the one thing to us that was really bad. And I'm talking really bad. Like, they don't deserve forgiveness. But this petition says that unless I forgive him, I won't get forgiveness from God. Is that right?
I think that the way that I like to teach this in confirmation class, for example, is that Luther's explanation there of this petition is a summary of Christ's parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And I think that's a helpful way to think about it. That so you have this this servant who has amassed an incredible amount of debt to the king, the master, and the master comes and wants the servant to pay up, and the servant can't. So he promises to work off all the debt, which it's an amount that would take about 1,000 lifetimes to work off. So his promise there is just ridiculous. He would never be able to work it off. And so the king has compassion on the servant and forgives the debt. So that the forgiveness that the master gives out is not at all because of what the servant has done or not done, but simply because of his compassion. And so he's forgiven of this incredible debt, and he goes on his way. But then he meets a fellow servant who owes him some money, about 3 months' worth of wages, and asks his fellow servant to pay up, and his servant can't. And so his fellow servant says the exact same thing that he did, give me time and I'll pay it off. A reasonable promise, actually, in this case. But that first servant won't have it, and he grabs the guy by the neck, throws him into prison, and is angry with him because he can't pay his debt. Well, the word gets back to the master, and he asks the servant, "What are you doing, you wicked servant? You who have been forgiven much should have forgiven much," right? So that the idea is that it's if we could put it this way, our forgiveness from God does not depend upon anything that we have done. So we are forgiven freely for the sake of Christ's shed blood and his resurrection from the tomb. However, if we refuse then to forgive somebody, what we are saying then, in effect, is I don't want God's forgiveness, so he will take it from us. So if I, who have been forgiven much, will not go out and also forgive much, that actually says something about how much I think I need forgiveness from God. And so that's what this is getting at. It's not sort of saying God forgives you sort of in the same amount as you forgive everybody else. But there is a warning here that if I refuse to forgive somebody, it's actually a reflection of how much I think of my own sin and how great or small it is.
So that that parable takes away this sort of quid pro quo kind of understanding of forgiveness, that I acted so that God would now forgive me. I think that parable also teaches us something about the sins that have been committed against us versus the sins that we commit against God. That here God has forgiven us of being vile and sinful in thought, word, and deed at every moment of our life, and yet we can't forgive someone when they cut us off on the freeway or something like that.
Yeah, that's right. So when a so-called smaller sin is committed against us, we want to treat it as if it's, you know, the worst sin that could ever have been committed ever. And yet God forgives us of these so-called great sins, so we should be also forgiving even of the so-called small sins.
In the previous petition with Daily Bread, we mentioned that we're praying for this on a daily basis. How often are we praying for forgiveness in this petition?
A minutely basis? this is also a daily prayer. Of course, the Lord's Prayer should be a daily prayer, so that all the petitions we pray would be taking place every single day. There's never a time when we don't need forgiveness. There's never a time when we've sort of beat the sin game and we've sort of figured it out. The minute that we, you know, think that we've conquered one sin, another one rears its ugly head. And what we realize is that sin is a condition that we have to live in, this side of heaven. And so our petition for forgiveness is daily, both that God would forgive us and also that he would grant us to forgive those who sin against us.
Speak to that person then who has been sinned against. And I don't want to make light of the hurts that people have endured, but they do find themselves harboring some level, at least, of resentment to the person who has sinned against them. What word of pastoral advice would you give to such a person?
Yeah, we operate these days with this idea, I think, that's taught to us by almost everywhere except the scriptures, forgiveness is this thing that happens inside of me, and that it depends, that it's for my sake. Mm-hmm. Whereas the scriptures would teach that forgiveness is in fact for the other's sake. Remember, forgiveness has to do with sin that has been committed. So if someone has sinned against me, yeah, that hurts me, and it's not fun to feel those feelings of anger and resentment. But when we're in the realm of forgiveness, this is actually about their well-being. they who are caught in a sin but may not know it. So that forgiveness then is not a feeling that goes on inside of me, but in fact it's words that are spoken from one person to another, so that a person confesses their sin and hears the words, "I forgive you your sin," and so that forgiveness is then given to them. Now that may alleviate some of my feelings of anger or resentment, or it may not. But the point is that we don't need sort of our inner feelings to be all perfect and shiny before we can hand out forgiveness to somebody. That makes it, forgiveness more about me and how I feel, and it's more of this therapeutic process rather than a real proclamation that someone else's sin has been forgiven on account of Christ's blood. So I would say to that person, even if you don't feel like it, go to your brother and have that conversation and deliver to them forgiveness, and pray that the Lord would grant you forgiveness for your feelings of anger and resentment, and that he would remove those from you.
Do I have to forgive my neighbor who has sinned against me if they have not asked for forgiveness?
When Jesus teaches about forgiveness, like in Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, so if you're, you know, this is like a, your Christian brother or sister sins against you, then go to him and show him his fault. If some random guy cuts you off on the freeway, should you hold resentment against him? No. Is that forgiveness? I don't know if I would call that forgiveness. Forgiveness is a word spoken from one person to another. I forgive you your sin. When we're talking about forgiveness, I think first we need to talk about between Christian brothers. That's how Jesus gets at it in Matthew 18.
All right, let's take a look at the next petition then, and lead us not into temptation. God tempts no one. We pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice. Although we are attacked by these things, we pray that we would finally overcome them and win the victory. Here again is those three common enemies that we encountered earlier in the Lord's Prayer: the devil, the world, and our sinful nature. What are we praying for in the sixth petition?
We're praying for what it says, that God would not lead us into temptation. Now, Scripture teaches clearly that God tempts nobody, that God does not lead anybody into temptation. But the thing is that our sinful flesh, when we're encountering suffering or temptation, we want to ascribe it to God sometimes. God, why are you doing this to me? Why did you let this happen to me? So that we want to ascribe to God temptation that in fact he doesn't give. And so this is why this petition is good, because it reminds us that God doesn't lead into temptation, but in fact it is our own desires that lead us into temptation. It is the glittering of the world around us that is tempting, and it's also the lies of Satan that appeal to our sinful flesh that are tempting. And so this petition is another buffer against our own the lies that we tell ourselves, and it reminds us that God doesn't tempt anybody. In fact, what God has for us is only good.
If the Lord doesn't tempt us, does he test us?
I think that is a distinction that the Scriptures require us to make, because we do have accounts in the Old Testament, for example, where it clearly says that God is testing people. We have to make that distinction somehow, although sometimes I think in the experience of it, it's not as easy to distinguish. But there seems to be a difference between tempting and testing.
I mean, the other thing that happens so often, as we see throughout the Scriptures, and I think most of us can speak to even just in our private lives, is that when Satan comes with his temptations, the Lord uses that in some way for a good purpose. So what was meant for evil, God meant it for good, to borrow the words of Joseph.
Yeah, I think we see this with Moses and God's request of him to sacrifice Isaac, that actually becomes an occasion where Abraham, where Abraham's faith, his righteousness, becomes evident, you know. So it's not that he sort of passes the test and that's what makes him righteous, but in that test we do see his faith in God, and that's the idea there.
So the seventh petition is similar but different, and I'll have you talk about the distinction. The seventh petition is, "But deliver us from evil." And the Catechism teaches us that we pray in this petition, in summary, that our Father in heaven would rescue us from every evil of body and soul, possessions and reputation. And finally, when our last hour comes, give us a blessed end and graciously take us from this valley of sorrow to himself in heaven. What's the difference between the sixth petition and the seventh petition?
Yeah, so that the sixth petition on temptation has more to do with the sort of active struggle against our flesh and the lies of Satan and the glittering of the world, whereas the petition on evil is more of a general request that we would be protected simply from the broken, sinful world around us. So it's not this sort of active fighting against it, but just a recognition that that we encounter things that are bad, you know, cancer, illness, war, famine, you know, these kinds of things. And we simply ask that God would protect us from them ultimately until our last hour, where we ask that he would protect us from unbelief by giving us a blessed end, that is, a death in Christ, a death in faith in Christ. And so that's the distinction. It's more of a general request against the evil in the world.
The Lord's Prayer concludes with these words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, as I look up the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel, the text doesn't actually, these words don't actually appear unless, or if they do, they're in brackets or italics or something like that. If Jesus didn't originally speak these words in teaching the Lord's Prayer, where does it come from?
I do think there is a single manuscript in the Greek that has that ending, but most of them don't. But I think we should ask the question, even if it's not in the scripture, does it accord with what the scriptures teach? So is the kingdom Christ's? Well, yes. Is Christ, does he have all power and glory? Well, sure. And so we shouldn't sort of have heartburn about this ending that some people claim that we tacked on there. Well, even if we did, it is in accord with the scriptures, and so it's okay to pray it. Yeah.
And I believe it gets very close to citing a passage, I think from 1 Timothy or something like that. And so I can't help but wonder if what has been handed to us is how Christians have prayed this in their worship practices. So we're not here just quoting scripture, though we're certainly doing that. We're also taking up the practice of the church to pray. What are your thoughts on that?
Sure, that the prayer is not just given as words to recite, but actually a prayer that should become our own, even as we learn the words themselves. So that could we put it this way, every generation of Christians learns to make this prayer their own. And we see an example of that there in the scriptures, in the worship of the church.
All right, you're going to have to get this answer in 30 seconds and no more. Some people say, look, I'm not going to recite the Lord's Prayer because that's vain repetition. How do you respond?
Jesus taught us to pray it, so pray it.
Wow, that didn't even take 30 seconds. Well done.
No, it didn't. Yeah, right. Well, all prayer becomes vain repetition at some point. At least that's the possibility. And so we should stick to the prayer our Lord gave us.
All right. We've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, thanks for taking the time. And really, really enjoyed this conversation on the Lord's Prayer. Thanks for coming on with us.
Thank you.
And if you miss any part of today's broadcast or any of the previous broadcasts with Pastor Silsley, you can go over to our website, onceforallradio.com, and listen to those at your leisure. We do want to hear from you. Just give us send us an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com. Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.